right, good to see you. Wow, we're loud this morning. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here. And Matthew, do you know how to turn that down just a little bit? I don't speak as softly as Brother Coquine does. I think that's the problem. But anyway, if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalm 145, and we want to return to this psalm that we began looking at together last time, a psalm that carries the distinct title. You remember, we saw it carries the distinct title of being David's psalm of praise. In other words, it is unique. It is unique to David. It's a psalm that only David could sing it. And it was unique to him because of the fact that it was a song of praise that was born and had grown out of the circumstances that David had experienced. It came out of the experiences that David had gone through. Also, it was unique to him in that it came out of a faithful heart of love, a faithful heart of devotion. That was unique to David. So it's his psalm. It's his psalm. We understand that. But certainly while that is true, and even though we cannot take this song and claim it as our own, I guess that would be like spiritual plagiarism, right? But we cannot take this psalm and claim it as our own, yet the fact of the matter is there are some things here. There are some things that we can learn, some wonderful truths about our God that we can see here that helps us to understand why He is worthy of all of our praise, why He is worthy of all of our adoration. In other words, this is a psalm that will teach us some things about God so that then we can then begin to sing our own song of praise from the things that we learn here. From the things that we learn here from David. So we began last time by noticing God's greatness. We began by noticing God's greatness. We saw how that the heart of David's praise was his desire that he might lift up and exalt the name of his God every day, and that he might do it forever. And the reason why was because of this great theme of God's greatness. God's greatness. You remember we saw there were four things that David mentioned in those early verses concerning the greatness of God. David, you remember, in verse number 3, he spoke about the mystery of God's person. In verse number 4, he talked about the might of God's power. And verse number 5, he talked about the majesty of God's purpose. And then in verse number 6, he talked about the meaning of God's providence. All of those things, his person, his power, his purpose, his providence, all of those things speak of the greatness of God. And as we consider those things, like David, we ought to have a desire to praise Him, both now and forever. We ought to praise God because He is a great God who is certainly worthy of all of our praises. And now as we go through the rest of this psalm, and we're going to finish it up today, but as we go through the rest of this psalm, we're going to see David as he is going to move now. You're going to have to watch him carefully because he's going to move from his present to our eternal future. In other words, he's going to go from his day, and then looking through the telescope of time, he's going to go into the future concerning those things which are to come. And so as he considers looking, or continues rather looking, I want you to notice that he now turns his focus from God's greatness, and now he turns his attention, number 2, he turns his attention to God's goodness. He turns his attention to God's goodness. Here, David is going to present us with three great themes which declare the goodness of our God. Three great themes that declare His goodness. First of all, he is going to speak concerning God's moral goodness. God's moral goodness. Now, to get the context, we need to go back for just a moment. Look back at verse number 6. The Bible says, "And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts." But not only will all men speak of God's mighty and terrible acts, notice how he continues now in verse number 7. "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." Now I want you to notice there that David is speaking of all men. He's not just talking about himself. And he's not just talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about all men. All men, those who are redeemed in heaven, those who are damned in hell. All men will have to admit that everything that God has done, everything that God has done, first of all, it was good. Everything God has done was good. And the reason why everything that God has done was good was because of the fact that everything that God has done was right. It was good because it was right. It was righteous. In other words, here we find David is speaking of the moral goodness of God. God's moral goodness will not allow him to do anything that is wrong. Everything that God does is marked by his holiness and by his righteousness. Therefore, everything that God does, it's for our good because it is absolutely right. Now, it's far better for us to learn that lesson now, don't you think so? It's far better for us to learn that lesson right now and surrender our will to His will, knowing everything that He does is for our eternal good and for His eternal glory. It's better for us to learn that lesson now and surrender to it than to wait until that day when all men are eventually going to have to admit the fact of God's moral goodness. There's coming a day. Apostle Paul defined it this way, right? There's coming a day when every knee is going to bow, right? And every tongue is going to confess. And part of that confession is going to be the absolute goodness of God. Absolute goodness of God. His moral goodness. But not only does David speak of God's moral goodness, I think we also find here in our text that he speaks of God's merciful goodness. His merciful goodness. Years ago, while we were doing work there in Korea, went to the bank there in the city of Daegu one day. And was in the bank waiting in line, and there was this one little fella, I guess maybe 4 or 5 years old, and he was not happy to be in the bank. In fact, I don't think he was even happy to be in the world. But he was there, and I don't know what created it, but all of a sudden he began to cry, and then the crying led to wailing, and then next thing we knew he was laying on the floor, kicking and wallowing around and screaming, just having a fit, you know, just having a fit. And his mother tried to get him up, and he refused. And she tried to then bribe him with gum. That's legal in Korea. But she tried to bribe him with gum. Didn't work. Didn't work. He would not be consoled. He would not be bribed. And then he was making such a noise, even strangers in the line started giving him money. So I laid down beside him. No, I'm just kidding. They literally, a couple of people were giving him a little 101 coin, you know, a Pekwan Jati, we called it, and they were trying to give him money to get him to be quiet, to get him to stop making such a noise. And then came the moment when the mother snapped. She had all she was going to take. She'd had enough, and she started beating on that kid. Started beating on him, and even I felt sorry for him. Seriously, because you see, that's not biblical discipline. That's child abuse. Bottom line, that's child abuse. That's not biblical discipline. If you don't know the difference, see me later, and I'll explain it to you. But here's the point. I am so glad, aren't you, that God does not deal with His children the way that woman dealt with her child. Aren't you glad about that? I sure am. God does not deal with His children as that mother dealt with hers. Notice David said in verse number 8, The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Now I want you to notice here a very important point. I want you to notice here that the text does not say that God never gets angry. God does get angry. In fact, the Bible says He is angry with the wicked every day, right? So God does get angry. God is angry with the wicked. But I want you to notice that even in His anger, God never forgets His mercies. God never forgets His mercies. And that's the very point that the prophet was talking about over in Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah, as he was writing in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, verse 23, he said, "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Israel should have been consumed because of her rebellion, because of her sin, because of her idolatry. Israel deserved to be consumed by the righteous judgments of God. And yet as Jeremiah looked at what was happening in his own nation, he said it's the Lord's mercies that were not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And so David declares his thanksgiving and his praise to God. First of all, because of His moral goodness. Secondly, because of His merciful goodness. And then thirdly, he also gives thanks to God because of His manifold goodness. His manifold goodness. In other words, the goodness of God's mercies are not only shown to His own people, and not only shown to His own children, the manifold goodness of God is shown to all men. It's shown to all men. I think Charles Spurgeon summed it up very well when he noted, "He treats creatures with kindness, His subjects with consideration, and His saints with favor." In other words, at the very bottom rung of humanity, there is still God's kindness, His kindness, His manifold goodness. And therefore David said in verse number 9, "The Lord is good to who?" To all. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works. You say, Pastor, is that still true today? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Let me just say to you right now, if you breathe God's air, anybody here doing that right now? If not, take a breath real quick. We don't want to have to resuscitate you. If you breathe God's air, if you drink God's water, if you enjoy God's sunshine or God's rain, if you are using God's light, if you are partaking of God's bounty, then you have experienced the goodness of God. You've experienced the mercies of God. That's why the Bible says, remember Jesus said, God makes His sun to shine on who? On the just and on the unjust. God shows His goodness to all men. Shows His goodness to all men. And it is because of the manifold goodness of God that David said in verse number 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Yeah, all of His works. There's coming a day when all of His creatures are going to praise Him. But notice the difference. And thy saints, they will bless thee. They will bless thee. Everyone is going to have to acknowledge the goodness of God. The saints will worship Him because of His goodness. There's the difference. There's the difference. But then David again changes his focus. He again changes his focus. And now he's going to speak, number three, of God's government. He's going to speak of God's government. And you need to remember here, when you are dealing with Old Testament scriptures, we're doing a class right now in our school on methods of Bible study. One of the things you have to deal with when you're dealing with the Psalms is you have to remember the context in which they are written. You have to remember that David is writing from an Old Testament theology. He's writing from an Old Testament time. He did not see a spiritual kingdom of God where all men would become citizens by virtue of a spiritual rebirth. John chapter 3, verse number 3. Rather, David saw a physical, literal kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where the Lord God physically ruled over His people. And of course, that kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. And God's plan was that He would vicariously rule through over that kingdom through the line or through the sons of David. Now, we understand that. We understand that. And as the sons of David failed, the kingdom then became lost. The kingdom was lost, and there has been no king in Israel Since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Zedekiah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. There has been no son of David sitting on the throne of Jerusalem since that time. Hasn't been one. And that was back in 586 B.C. But then some 400 years later, we find that a legitimate heir came on the scene. A legitimate heir was found for David's throne in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3. It is to declare that Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And so as David now looks through the telescope of prophecy, he is looking to that day when King Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem to rule over the nations of the world. In other words, he is looking to what we would call today the millennial kingdom. He's looking to the period of the millennium. And concerning that kingdom that David foresaw, concerning that kingdom that David foresaw, he declares two things. First of all, he declares the description of it. The description of it. And there are two things that he's going to say as he describes for us this kingdom that is to come. First of all, he declares that it shall be glorious. It shall be glorious. In verse 11 and verse number 12, they, that is those who are not Jews, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. In other words, the kingdom will be marked by the glory of God. And everybody's going to be talking about it. Everybody is going to be declaring the great works and the great glory that is seen in this kingdom. And so he speaks first of all of the fact that this kingdom is described as being glorious. But then there's a second description that we find in verse number 13. It shall be everlasting. It shall be everlasting. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. It is an everlasting. It is an everlasting kingdom. So we see the description. It is glorious and it is everlasting. But then notice the characteristics of this kingdom. The characteristics of it. And there are several things that we find. First of all, we find the first characteristic that is listed here is it is a kingdom that is characterized by absolute kindness. Absolute kindness. When he was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel defined the mighty Roman Empire. Part of that dream was included the vision of the Roman Empire. And as Daniel was interpreting that dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, he defined it in this way, Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 40. He said, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. In other words, the description of the power of the Roman Empire was that it would have the ability to cause destruction. It would have the ability to cause hurt. It would have the ability to cause suffering. And since that day, there are many governments that have been raised up who have broken the lives of their citizens and bruised them with suffering. A fellow by the name of Stephen Cortes, Frenchman, I believe, in his introduction to his book entitled The Black Book of Communism, he makes an interesting statement. Here's what he said. He said, communist regimes turned mass crime into a full-blown system of government. Pretty interesting thought. Pretty interesting thought. And then he points out, he gives illustrations. He points out how that communist regimes have brutally murdered and abused their own citizens. Mao Zedong, China, qualifies as, quote unquote, the greatest mass murderer in world history. He is said to have caused or to have ordered the death of 65 million people. That's a lot of folks. That's just a few more than what we'll have here this morning, right? Just a few. 65 million people. There's Joseph Stalin of Russia. According to Cortes in his book, he says that Stalin killed 20 million people. However, a fellow by the name of Rummel, who wrote a book called Lethal Politics, In his book called Lethal Politics, he states that the number of Russian citizens killed by Stalin was actually around 55 million people. 55 million people. And then there are the millions of people who were killed and broken and bruised by the governments of North Korea, the governments of Cambodia. You see the number of people that have been hurt and maimed and killed by other governments in the Middle East, Saddam Hussein gassing his own citizens. And that's the mark. That's the mark of human governments, unfortunately, by and large. They cause hurt, they cause destruction, they cause suffering, many times for their own people. For their own people. You get the picture. You get the picture. But the greatness of God's kingdom, the greatness of God's kingdom is not seen in its power to inflict suffering or death on its citizens. The greatness of God's kingdom is seen in the kindness of the king. That's the greatness of it. It is seen in the kindness of the king. Notice it in verse number 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that are bowed down. That's the kindness. That's the kindness of the king. To lift up those who've fallen. To encourage those who are bowed down with burdens. That's the kindness. That's the kindness of the kingdom. But not only is it marked with absolute kindness, I want you to also notice it is marked with absolute equality. Absolute equality. Verse 15, verse 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Every living thing. All the citizens in God's kingdom will be treated and will be cared for in the very same way. All prejudices are going to be destroyed. All prejudices will have no place in God's kingdom. All prejudices will be done away with, and absolute equality will become a reality for all in the kingdom of God. Absolute equality. And of course, the reason for that, the Apostle Paul declares it in Romans chapter 2, verse number 11. The reason for that is simply because there is no respect of persons with God. There is no respect of persons with God. God loves all men equally. God loves all men the same. And therefore, there will be absolute equality in His kingdom. But not only that, we also find that this kingdom will be marked by absolute impeccability. Absolute impeccability. Verse number 17. The Lord is righteous. I alluded to this a moment ago, but now we see it in black and white. The Lord is righteous in just about everything He does. And usually holy in what He does. Oh, I didn't read that right, did I? That's that other version, I guess. No, that's not what it says. Here's what it says. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Just mark it down, folks. Whether you can understand it or not is irrelevant. Whether you can see it or not doesn't matter. God is righteous in all His ways. Everything He does, it's right. And not only that, notice the last part of the verse. He is also holy in all His works. Everything God does, it is absolutely right, it is absolutely holy. If we could just get a grip on that, it sure would ease a lot of the pressures and the stresses that we face in our life. Even though we can't understand it, His way is right. His way is holy. Everything, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him. Absolute. Absolute impeccability. This is a sea of truth that is so deep that it could swallow the oceans of the world many times over. It's a truth that we will praise when all is well in our lives, and it's a truth that we are so tempted to doubt when we're faced with difficulty, isn't it? Boy, it's, you know, everything's going good. Yeah, the Lord is righteous. He's holy in all that He does. Amen. Praise the Lord. And then when the bottom falls out of our world, we begin to question God, and we begin to second guess God, and we begin to wonder if He really knows what He's doing. Just mark it down. Whether we understand it or not, in everything, in all of His ways, He's righteous and He is holy. And regardless of our circumstances, that truth never changes. At the end of that millennial age, the royal throne will be transferred from the earthly Jerusalem to be transferred to a new Jerusalem. We're studying about that on Wednesday nights. It's that new Jerusalem that the Apostle John saw coming down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 2. And from there, King Jesus will then continue to reign over a new heaven, over a new earth, because this present heaven, this present earth is all going to be destroyed. Now, after spending some time looking into the glories of the future, David is now going to return to his present, and he's going to bring his song to a conclusion. He's going to bring this psalm of praise to an end by focusing then, number 4, on God's grace. God's grace. We see, first of all, we see it is illustrated. The grace of God is illustrated by three great truths that David is going to give to us. First of all, God's grace is illustrated in the fact that God is approachable. He is approachable. You know, there are some people in the world who are so important, you can't get close to them. They're so important, you can't get near them. And even if you're in the same vicinity they are in, if you try to get close to them, there are always people around them who will stop you, right? Yeah. Some people so important, you can't get near them. But our God is not that way. Our God is approachable. He's approachable. Verse number 18, the Lord is nigh. He's close. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. All of those who come to God, get this, they come to God on God's terms. They will find that He is nigh. He is near to them. Now, if we try to come to God in our own way, or we try to come to God in some other way, then we will find that He is not nigh. But for those who come to Him in truth, He is near to them. Those who come to Him in His way, He is near to them. God is approachable. Not only that, we also find that God's grace is illustrated in the fact that He is attentive. He is attentive. Verse number 19, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. Some people say, well, you know, preacher, I got a lot of things I desire and God hasn't done them. Well, this isn't a blank check. The promise is to those who fear Him. And we need to understand that when we fear God, as the Bible describes the fear of God, what happens is we will begin to desire the same things God desires. See, the reason most of our desires are not met is because most of our desires really are selfish. It's all about me, right? It's all about me. But when we fear God, our desires will become the same as His desires, and when our desires match His desires, then we have the wonderful promise. Everything we desire, He's going to do it. Why? Well, it's His desire too. It's His desire too. And so He will hear their cry then, and He will save them. God is approachable. God is attentive. Then we also see the grace of God is illustrated in that God is protective. He is protective. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him. He preserves all them that love Him. While the grace of God is an amazing and a wonderful thing, we must remember that God's grace never cancels out His holiness. It never cancels out His holiness. God preserves all those who love Him, but the other side of the coin is all of the wicked will He destroy. God's grace never cancels out His holiness. God's grace, we see it illustrated in three wonderful ways, and then we see how that David then brings this thing to a conclusion as he praises God's grace. We see that it is praise. Notice again David's commitment. My mouth shall speak. Boy, there's a determined commitment. David is not half-hearted about this thing. David is not one of those Sunday-only praise God and then forget about Him the rest of the week. Now, David is not like that. David said, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord." He is totally committed to praising God for all of His goodness, for all of His grace, for all of His blessings. But not only do we see his commitment, we also see David's desire. As he considers the fact of praising God for His grace, David expresses his desire in the last part of verse number 21, "Let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." In other words, because of David's love and because of David's appreciation to God for all of the blessings that he experienced in his lifetime, and for all of the blessings that he looked forward to in prophetically looked forward to in times to come, because of all of the wonderful grace of God that David saw through all of those things, David's desire was that not only that he might praise God continually, that was his determination, but it was also his desire that all men might praise God. That all men might praise God. And that they might bless His name forever and forever. May it ever be so. May it ever be so. May that be the heartbeat. May that be the desire of every one of us here this morning. Because of our love and our appreciation to God, may we have a desire that everybody we know will also love Him and praise Him. For He is, right? He is most certainly worthy of all of our praise and all of our adoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would take these few thoughts that we've been